In recent days, we've been hearing a lot about insurance and insurance costs. We have read articles on computer glitches that have left people without coverage. We've read about insurance companies unwilling to reinstate those who were kicked out of the program. And now we're hearing about how insurance companies are considering raising their rates for those who return. And the big question is, who has insurance and who doesn't? Well, for those who, even those who do have insurance, you really never know what's down the road, do you? And in fact, insurances are multiplying because of those concerns. I remember needing to make two different insurance claims from minor automobile accidents in the same year with different members of my family. It was just a bad year. I remember getting a letter in the mail from my insurance company. And I remember that rising sense of panic as I read the letter. They were letting me know that while they weren't going to drop me, they were thinking about it. They were considering it. They made it clear that that was an ever-increasing possibility. They didn't want me to repeat that year again. Try to have a better year. I was now at risk. The subtle message, of course, came through. It wasn't so subtle, rather loud and clear. You know, we're here for you when you get into an accident, but just don't get into an accident for us to remain here. And if you don't, we'll be here for you. Well, what if the gospel of Jesus Christ was like an insurance policy? Well, one author I read recently provoked my thinking along this line. He had, in reality, only recently been dropped by his insurance company because he had too many speeding tickets. I don't know what his problem is. That's not mine, but that was his. Then you throw in a fender bender in the same year, and he ended up getting a letter in the mail informing him to seek coverage elsewhere. This author imagined out loud, or at least on paper, what Christianity would be like if our relationship with God was like insurance coverage. And he rather creatively imagined getting a letter from what he called an agent at the Pearly Gates underwriting division. And it went like this. Dear Mr. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you've exceeded your quota of transgressions for the year. Our records show that since employing our services, you've erred many times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and because of your sins, you are now considered a high-risk candidate for heavenly assurance. You understand that grace has its limits. The Lord sends his regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage as soon as possible. Sincerely, Pearly Gates Insurance. P.S. You only thought you were in good hands. Well, when we come to the closing remarks of the Apostle John, he has intentionally, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, attempted to remove all doubts that that is Christianity. And he deals with those things that might cause us to doubt or to worry. Over and over again, he has stressed, hasn't he, that there are things we can rest assured of no matter what. We can know that we are forgiven. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that God hears us when we pray. John has touched on some of the most critical issues of the Christian experience that most often bring doubt and concern to our minds and hearts. And he does the same again as he begins to wrap up his closing comments at verse 18, which is where we find ourselves in our study through this letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. You might get your pencil ready because he's going to start repeating himself again with several key words. And there it is again in verse 18. We know. You ought to circle that. Again in verse 19. We know. Again in verse 20. And we know. Obviously a preacher loves this because you've got your outline just about laid out for you. Then in the middle part of verse 20, that we may know. So that word, that verb to know appears again and again. We know, we know, we know, we know. These things are true. Now in this final paragraph, for the sake of an outline, John will give us at least five assurances. Five assurances that every believer can know for sure. First, we know that the believer no longer lives to sin. Look at verse 18, just the first phrase. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Let me read that again. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And you're immediately wondering, is that reassuring? Last I checked, I was still sinning. In fact, the older I get in the Lord, the more I realize I'm an awful sinner. Things that you might have managed away or not thought much of, you grow in the Lord, and even the littlest thing grieves you because you recognize what it is. It is sin, right? So what does John mean, no one who is born of God sins? Well, before I explain what he means, let me give you several interpretations that I slug through. I won't take you through the agony, but let me give you a couple of thoughts, and it might help answer as we go along the way. Some believe, perfectionists believe, Arminians believe, that Christians can lose their salvation by sinning, and this text is proof positive that you were never really born again because you sinned. So that must mean then, if you're sinning, that you lost whatever it was you thought you had. You got your letter from God, and you got dropped, so you got to get saved all over again. There's another view that the Christian can gradually overcome sin and arrive at a place of complete sinlessness. Christians eventually stop sinning. I've had people over the course of my ministry tell me they've arrived at that state. I've always wanted to call their spouse and just check up a little bit on them. Tell me that they no longer intentionally sin. And there's the loophole. If they commit a wrongdoing, well, it's just an unconscious mistake, an unfortunate choice. How often do we hear that? It's an impulsive action without premeditation. So it doesn't qualify as sin. These people are trying to gain an understanding, some kind of assurance, especially in light of a verse like that. So they're saying, well, maybe we're just going to reach a point where we are completely sinless. Well, keep in mind from John 1 John 1:8, that if anybody says they're not sinning, they're lying, deceiving themselves. So you got to measure that in here with 1 John 5, verse 20. Still another view holds to the opinion that your sin nature sins, but not your new nature. They may have some truth to that, but nowhere in the Bible are we allowed to be divided and say, well, that was the old me, and so it doesn't matter, and so the new me hadn't sinned anymore. That was the old unregenerate flesh doing that, not me. I'm not responsible for that. The old man is responsible for that. That really wasn't me. How many times have you ever heard that? That wasn't me. That really wasn't me. Well, who was it then? You're on the video. It looks like you. It sounds like you. It is you. That's convenient, isn't it? That view turns liberty into licentiousness. The flesh will do whatever the flesh will do, and I'm really not responsible for that, and boys will be boys, so why make a big deal out of that? You know, it's just the old me, not the new me. Let's focus on the new me. The truth of Scripture is that while our fallen flesh, our fallen minds and bodies are definitely sinful, every believer is responsible for sinful action. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Scripture about confession and forgiveness and discipline and the advocacy of Christ. Another view of this verse says that John is presenting to us an ideal that we ought to strive toward. Let's do our best to never sin again, okay? Let's all decide in here. We committed our last sin on our way here. I'm not asking you to tell me what it was, but you just, for the last time you sinned. Okay? Buck up. Here we go. Call me this afternoon and ask me how I'm doing, and I'll ask you how you're doing. Okay? Is that what he's saying? The Christians, you know, we can't be perfect, but we really got to strive for perfection if we ever hope to feel any kind of assurance. Well, if you want to recapture the word perfection and redefine it biblically as holiness, yes, we are to pursue holy living. But while that's a worthy goal, John is tying sinlessness to salvation here. He's not talking about that little loophole. If you're born of God, literally born out of God, sourced out of God, born by means of God, the new birth, then you don't sin. So the question remains, how can you know for sure you have eternal life? Verse 13, which I thought we could know. And now here you discover in verse 18 that you can only know you've been born of God if you don't sin anymore. If you stop sinning. What John is saying here in this text is something that he has already said in his letter. We looked at it in chapter 3 about 4 years ago. You remember that? Okay, chapter 3 he wrote in verse 4 he talked about practicing sin. And that's what ought to be inserted in here because of the tense of the verb. That's what John is talking about. And at least in my translation, the word practice doesn't appear. He's talking about the practicing of a pattern and a lifestyle of unrepentant sin that says, I'm happy, and by the way, I'm born again. And I love my sin. John says, The pattern for you now is you don't want to practice sin, and the sin you do, you confess, and you repent, and you sin again, and you repent, and confess, and you sin again, and you repent, and confess. In fact, as you mature in Christ, one of the things that might be very well happening in your life is that the distance between sinning and confessing shortens. The full admission that that was a sin shortens. John is saying here that those who practice sin are not born of God. Now, does that mean that a Christian can't practice sin, that a Christian can't backslide? Well, certainly. It doesn't get any worse than Peter in the courtyard and the others who abandoned the Lord. It doesn't get any worse than the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who is disciplined out of the church as a brother who has fallen into unrepentant sin, the sin of adultery. But what John is delivering to us is this pattern, this general principle, that those who are born of God, as one man said, I've gotten to the point where I can sin, but I really don't enjoy it anymore. Because you realize, so closely associated with that act that violates the character and the nature and the glory of God, that you are now grieved because you realize you've grieved Him. You are sorrowful that you bring Him sorrow, right? That's the mark of one who's been born of God. He's troubled by his sin, his acts of sin. And he longs, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, to be freed from the wretchedness of who I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So this is the pattern that we pursue, and the one who doesn't pursue the pattern, who practices without any remorse or repentance, is not born of God. We know that the believer no longer lives to sin. Secondly, we know that the believer is guarded by Jesus Christ. I love the fact that on the heels of a phrase that could be troubling, John quickly adds the next statement of assurance. Notice verse 18, the middle part. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now let's break that in half and deal with it for a moment. He who was born of God ought to be a capital H. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. Notice the difference in verse 18 between he who is born of God, lowercase h, and he who was born of God, uppercase h. John uses the same term for the believer being born spiritually as he now uses for Jesus being born physically. John changes the tenses of the verb to indicate being born here is different. For the believer, he uses the perfect tense to refer to that new birth. For the believer. For Jesus, he uses the aorist tense to refer to that birth at a specific moment in time, and that specific moment in time when Jesus was born physically was in Bethlehem. And John, I believe, is actually using a play on words here that's lost to us. It's as if he's saying, for those of you who have been born spiritually into the family of God, the Son of God has been born physically into the family of mankind. Why? Why did he do that? Well, that's the amazing promise here, John writes. To keep him, literally referring to you. To keep you, to keep you. He was born physically so that he could go through the process we understand fully as given to us in Scripture, so that he in turn could, to those who believe in him, keep you. I love that word, keep. Literally, it means to stand guard like a sentry at his post. And John uses the present tense to reassure us that Jesus never takes a break. He never goes off duty. He never says, look, I'll be back in a while, you'll be fine, and go somewhere else. It's present tense. Continually preserving the believer and standing guard over him. Which means then that nothing can happen to us without first passing by our great guardian. And he nods approval. John carries forward with that idea as he writes next in verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. He uses the definite article as he refers to the evil one. The evil one. The evil one does not touch the believer. He's talking about Satan. The evil one. He's not talking about your neighbor. Not talking about your boss. Not talking about your gym teacher. He's talking about the evil one. Satan. The evil one, he says, can't touch you. And you think, well, I'm having a fit with him. What does this mean? It might be helpful to write into the margin of your Bible. This word translated touch is a little soft for me. It's a word that literally means to lay hold of, to grasp. It could be translated literally to grip. Grip. One theologian I was reading said it this way. He said, the slimy fingers of Satan will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. You see, Satan would have to defeat Christ in order to regain you forever. He's already lost you. That's what he means. He can't regain you. Your champion is standing, guarding, victorious, and will be so till the end of time. Now, all of Satan has been given delegated authority and power. He certainly attacks the church, besieges it. He troubles the believer. He tempts the Christian. He foments hatred for all that is representative of God and of Christ and all the believer stands for. And he will persist until he is ultimately judged and condemned to hell forever. Even still, in all of his attempts, John says, effectively, he cannot regain his grip of you. Jesus Christ said to his followers, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. There's no way your soul that has been redeemed can somehow slip out of the hand of Christ back into the hand of the devil. Listen, beloved, here's the wonderful truth in this. Your security is not in you gripping Christ. It is in Christ gripping you. And God will never lose his grip over any of us. Now notice, almost with another play on words, John gives us a third truth we can know. Thirdly, we can know that the world is actually gripped by the devil. Notice verse 19. We know that we are of God. Oh, but we know also that the whole world lies in the power of this evil one, this enemy, this devil. In other words, the world system and all the unbelieving parts of it and all the unbelieving people of it are under the power, the dominating influence, the mastery of the evil one. This is really a horrifying reality. The world thinks it's free as a bird. The unbeliever thinks that he's celebrating his freedom. I'm free. When in reality, he's being seduced by the serpent who is even now coiling ever tightly his coils about their hearts to crush and keep them in the end. Present tense verb again, the world lies, is lying, is presently lying in the power of, get this, this word was used in John's generation to talk about the imagery of a child sitting in the lap of their parent. Can you see that picture? Some innocent child nestled there on their loving parent's lap, who might stroke their hair, smile at them, say to them, they're there, everything will be fine. It's a wonderful picture. John uses that here of the world lying in the lap of Satan. He's called the world's God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's referred to as the world's prince, John 1:13. The whole cosmos, he uses that word. The whole entirety of human affairs that rejects God, that refuses to submit to God. So the economies of the world system, its politics, its finances, its education, its entertainments, and above everything else, its religions. All of it, apart from God, is actually reclining, sitting in the lap of Satan, nestled there in their chosen God's lap, who strokes them and massages them and manages them and encourages them and influences them with a reassuring message. They're there. Everything will be okay. Everything's fine. John pulls back the curtain to reveal this horrifying image. That there are only two categories of people in the world. One in the grip of Christ and one on the lap of Satan. And the believer is called to effectively infiltrate this fallen system, our world systems, and deliver the truth in education, in politics, in the world of finance, technology, every arena of life where you are. You represent the truth. This is what you know is true because God has revealed it. You warn the world of its eternal peril. I'll never forget reading a number of years ago about a family who was vacationing in the San Isabel National Forest in Colorado. They actually lived nearby and had driven into this beautiful park for the afternoon. They'd brought along a picnic lunch, and they eventually spread their blanket out underneath the spreading branches of a beautiful tree there, and they ate at their leisure, and they played games, and they laughed, and just had a great time. When they were ready to leave, they decided to take a picture. So Dad set up the camera and got all the family gathered under the tree, and he set the time, the exposure, and then he ran around, and they all put their arms around each other, and they smiled, the camera clicked away, and they then bundled everything up in the car and drove home. A few weeks later, when they got their pictures developed and returned, their blood froze. They nearly fainted because they could just make out through the leaves a mountain lion lying on a branch not more than 10 feet above their heads, just with his paws crossed looking down. They had no idea of the danger so close. John says this is the truth of the world. While it celebrates its supposed freedom, it doesn't understand it's in the lap of that lion which will destroy them. The Christian understands the truth. That's why we must be passionate about our mission. We're telling people whether it upsets their picnic or not that they're in great danger. You see, the Christian represents the truth. This just caused my mind to wander. It could be another sermon, but I refuse the temptation. It warns the world of its eternal peril. It restricts evil and slows decay. The Christian brings reform wherever possible to those systems. It delivers the gospel. It shines. The believer shines as lights. When do you begin to shine where God has placed you? When does a candle begin to shine? As soon as it's lit and placed in that darkened room. See, just as much as We know that we no longer live to sin, just as much as we know that Christ is our guardian. We also know that the world is right now reclining in the very lap of its deceiver, who will claim it in the end. John goes further, number four. We know that Jesus Christ has opened the believer's eyes. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. And we're going to get to it in a minute where we're told that with it comes insight. But he says, and we know that the Son of God has come. Now, I don't want to belabor or bore you with all of the grammar, but I appreciated one Greek scholar as I worked on the translation pointing out that this is a present tense verb with a perfective sense. So that doesn't matter. But what matters is you can understand this. He has come and is still here. I love that. He's come, but in a very real sense, being omnipresent God, he's capable of keeping his promise. When he said to his apostles and to us, his church, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, literally all the days. Jesus Christ is with us all the days, all of your good days. And all of your bad days, all of your victorious days and all the days where you tasted defeat, all the joyful days and all the sorrowful days, he's with you. You notice that John writes that Jesus Christ has given us understanding then. He's literally opened our eyes. We were once blinded by the god of this world, Paul wrote, in unbelief, but now our eyes have been opened, like John Newton, the hymn writer, declared with such great joy concerning the grace of God. I once was blind, say it with me, but now I see. Was lost, but now am found. Let me point out something else here in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Did you notice the threefold use of the word true? Hope you're circling them. True, true, true. It's one of John's favorite words, by the way. Alethanos, which can be translated authentic. Or in our modern day vernacular, you could translate it real. I love that. Real. Go back to verse 20 and let me read it with that in mind. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is authentic and real. And we are in him who is authentic and real, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the authentic and real God. What you just read, by the way, is one of the most stunning, clear, irrefutable, undeniable statements of the deity of Christ you'll find in the New Testament. So make note of it. Another nudge also toward the concept of the triunity of God. The Spirit of God isn't mentioned here, but God the Father is his Son, Jesus Christ. A reference to the Father, and then a reference to Christ. And then this statement here, that Jesus Christ is the true God. Again, a reference to the equality of essence in this doctrine of triunity. The real God, the God presented in this whole Bible, is one God existing in three persons. They are equal in essence, but yet they are subordinate in function. Just like a daddy and a mommy and a little boy are equally in essence human, there is subordination in function. So you have Jesus obeying the will of the Father. You have the Spirit exalting the ministry of the Son. Perfect harmony in this mystery we call the Trinity. And yet I find it interesting as well that throughout the New Testament, just in case we might miss the equality of essence between these three persons of the Godhead, titles are shared. For those that don't believe in the Trinity, it creates a tremendous amount of heartburn. But those of us who understand or believe it, we know exactly what God's doing. He's reinforcing the truth of his triunity. So that the Son is called God in John 1:1. And the Word was what? God. You didn't quote the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. They insert the little word A there to try to deal with this problem. And the Word was with God and the Word was a God. There's no A there. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. John chapter 1, verse 12. The Son is called God, or verse 14. Jesus is called the blessed God, Romans 9, verse 5. Jesus is called the great God, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5. He's also called Lord in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. All of these showing that they are equal in essence. And now here in 1 John, perhaps one of the most striking, irrefutable texts of all, Jesus is called the true, the real God. And by the way, John is taking one last swipe at the false teachers, the Gnostics, who denied in his day, and they're still teaching to this day, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Christ. They were teaching back in his day that Jesus was just a man, just as they are today, and that the Christ is some sort of spirit consciousness, some mystical, vaporous consciousness. But you notice how John just kind of bundles it all up together in that little powerful phrase here. He effectively says Jesus is Christ, and then Christ is Jesus, and Jesus Christ is God. Can't get any clearer than that. In fact, you go back in church history to a time when a man named Arius was teaching in the 4th century, the first organized heresy related to denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And since it's in our day, it's been repackaged into Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others, that Jesus wasn't singularly and uniquely God in the flesh. A pastor and a church leader in the 4th century, with great courage, stood and defended the equality of these three persons in the triunity of God. His name was Athanasius, and because of it, he would be exiled 5 times. Or more. Banished. Then he'd be brought back. He'd defend the deity of Christ. He'd be banished. Then he'd be brought back and he'd defend the deity of Jesus Christ and be banished. Athanasius would challenge Arius to open debate as well as in writing. And Athanasius defended the deity of Jesus Christ, and one of his key texts was 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. In fact, on one occasion in a debate, he challenged Arius. They pulled out their Greek manuscripts, and he challenged him to grammatically and exegetically, textually show that John the Apostle was not clearly declaring the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. The antecedent of the true God is Jesus Christ. Show me that that isn't so, Arius. And Arius failed to do it. He couldn't do it. He can't do it. Grammatically, exegetically, textually, and eventually the church banished Arius as they clarified their doctrinal position that Jesus Christ is indeed equally God, as is God the Father and with God the Spirit, which we now have for hundreds of years appreciated. But don't miss this. John is clearly telling us that only Jesus Christ, the real God, can open your eyes. He is the one who gives understanding, he tells us. Understanding to believe this truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, you'll never buy it. You'll never believe it. You'll stay blindfolded in unbelief. You'll stay reclining on the lap of the devil, and you'll say, it isn't the devil. Who are you to say it's the devil? It's wonderful. It's comfortable. I'm reassured. I feel good. I'm confident. And he strokes your hair and he massages your mind and he whispers to you, there, everything will be okay. Don't get all worked up. In fact, you ought to go to another church next Lord's Day. It doesn't matter. It does matter. In fact, the fifth and final thing we're told that we can know is that Jesus Christ is in himself the source of eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. You can't have it without him. Now we know from the record of Scripture that everyone will live forever. Those who do not believe in him will one day get their wish. They didn't want him. God will give them their wish. They will live forever without him. In terrifying judgment. But those who receive him will live forever in unique and everlasting joy. And listen, we're not just going to live forever. We're going to live forever with him. I don't know how he's going to demonstrate his omnipresence so uniquely, but we will all have him individually forever. A mystery. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to communicate with him. We're going to be able to hear his expressions of love to us, his bride, and we back to him. Can you imagine? We are in his grip now, and we will see his glory a little later on. We're not quite sure when for each of us, but soon. In the meantime, he guards us, he guides us, and he grips us. John says, you don't ever have to worry. He'll never lose his grip. One theologian wrote of the love and grace of God, he says, I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as his friend, one who loves me, and there's no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. This is tremendous relief and assurance in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. So that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself. This is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and grace and guarding me for my ultimate spiritual and eternal good. No other God. Here's the implication of John's point. No other God can fulfill this throughout your life. No other God can guard you and keep you. No other God can then give you eternal life, eternal joy, eternal bliss, eternal satisfaction. But this God, the God that is authentic and real, none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for moving along your servant, John, as wind in a sail moves a ship along to deliver to us reassuring truths, wonderful challenges, grave warnings, and our eternal assurance in you, the true, the real, living God. We thank you that by your grace you have opened our eyes, and with that you have opened our eyes to the need of the world that even now lies in the lap of your enemy and ours. Thank you for giving us opportunities in small ways, perhaps mundane ways, daily ways, ministry ways, to deliver the truth and to shine. To urge, even today, which is part of our mission, to assemble, to urge each other along, provoking in each other an even greater desire to love one another, our world, and to show such good works that ultimately our world will take note and glorify you, our Father, in heaven. And so you've called us together to remind us of wonderful truths and then re-exhort us, as it were, to our mission. You want us to believe, and we do, and you want us to live it out in behavior that is remarkably different from those whose patterns of life, his loves in life, his lifestyles do not honor you. So Lord, please make us a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Let's sing that together.
Lord, please make me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a